Good morning.
Good morning.
Well, let's pray now and close. We are continuing what we've been looking at for the last couple of weeks, and it's recognizing the unique claims of Christ, and not just looking at them in isolation, but recognizing the unique claims of Christ are fitted into hundreds of years of prophecy that preceded his coming, that completely different from every other claim on our faith, from every other demand to follow a group or believe a doctrine or pursue a leader, that Jesus had the hand of God preparing for hundreds, in fact, even thousands of years, both the reality of his coming, the details of his calling, and the purpose of his coming, and that what we see of Jesus' own personal claims fits that history of prophetic presentation. So Patty read for us Isaiah 52 and into 53 this morning, and let's go back and look at that for just a second. So, and many of you already know this, but this prophecy was written at least 700 years before Jesus came. And it is an amazing prophecy. It's a prophecy that many oppose because it's so effective in clarifying the nature and the purpose of Jesus, so that many Jewish synagogues don't want this read, don't want their people reading this. That many people who are Bible scholars but don't want to acknowledge the claims of Christ have to try to figure out how to dismiss the truth or the value of this. One thing that was really neat about the Dead Sea Scrolls and the documents that were found at the Dead Sea. And I bet that's why they call them the Dead Sea Scrolls. I'm just guessing. But that recognition that here were documents found that were written, some of them, before the time of Christ, that were dated up to 200 and 300 years before Christ. And what was beautiful about the way God arranged the finding of those is some of the best preserved documents were Isaiah, the book of Isaiah. So that here we have documents that can be dated before Jesus even arrived on the scene that are clarifying the accuracy of the book of Isaiah we have. So somebody can actually say, I don't believe it. Somebody can say, what an amazing human coincidence. But what no one can any longer say is, I don't believe this was written before Christ. I think some Christians made it up after the fact to try to make it seem like there were prophecies. First of all, the history of Israel with the Old Testament is so well established and documented. But the Dead Sea Scrolls nailed it down in terms of dating, that this prophecy was already written and disseminated and well known before Christ even arrived. But one of the things that I want to point out, and we've looked at this numerous times, we will look at it again numerous times in the future. A couple of quick verses. Verse 5, he was pierced through for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Chastening for our well-being fell upon him. By his scourging, we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Again, the recognition that we're each sinners. Each has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. So out of this Isaiah passage, he's making it real clear that we're looking at someone who is going to be a substitute for our guilt. And dropping down to verse 10, but the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief if he would render himself as a guilt offering. He will see his offspring, he will prolong his days. The good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand as a result of the anguish of his soul. He will see it and be satisfied by his knowledge. The righteous one, my servant, will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. And so again, 700 years before Jesus came, God is laying out through connection to a whole bunch of other prophecies, and we've only looked at just a tiny smattering of them in the last couple of weeks, that he's saying, I'm sending a son. This son is God. This son, Micah 5:2, which tells us that the son would come from Bethlehem, also tells us that this son comes from eternity past. His dealings and his operations are from eternity past. That's not a normal guy. This is something amazing, that a child is coming who comes from eternity past. This is God, eternal God. And he says that this Messiah, this anointed one, is now coming as our sacrifice. You know, and one of the things that I think we're hopefully getting a handle on in the last couple of weeks and today is recognizing about the uniqueness of Christ, first of all, so that you and I are just peacefully confident of our faith in Christ. That's always, you know, one of my first hopes is to strengthen and nourish our own faith and our own confidence, but also to peacefully strengthen our freedom to share this truth with others, because we know that this truth matters and that it's solid, it's accurate. So turn with me to John chapter 4. As we're looking at, did Jesus claim now to be this sacrifice? So even though it was prophesied, is that Jesus? Verse 18 of John chapter 4. And I'm going to try to hit a lot of passages of Scripture today, so I'm going to try to not give in to my natural tendency to want to hit a lot of other points along the way. So we'll try to stick to the main thing here. But in verse 18, he who believes in him, in Jesus, is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So this recognition, it's not simply that Jesus is our sacrifice. He is our only sacrifice. And we live in a culture, we live in a time, and this is natural human tendency, and it's not just our culture. We get to recognize it's our own flesh that leans this way too, that we would like to not have to make an exclusive claim. The world is willing to accept a multitude of claims as long as no claim rises above and has any uniqueness. And this recognition that Jesus is saying, basically, here's what Jesus is saying in this passage. I'm going to be lifted up, and I'm going to draw men to me, and then those who believe in me will have eternal life. And what about the group of people that aren't going to receive eternal life? What characterizes them? And it's real clear in this passage in John 4, if we were to read the whole thing again, which I think we read it a few weeks ago anyway, but that recognition, he's not saying the people who are not gaining eternal life are worse than you. Here's the thing that separates the people who receive eternal life and the people that will not receive eternal life. The ones receiving eternal life have believed in Jesus as that sacrifice. The ones not receiving eternal life, here's their only disqualifier for eternity. They have chosen not to believe in Jesus Christ. Because if this was on the basis of good and evil, we know this. God says repeatedly through Scripture, no one's good enough. So what separates you and I from someone else who does not have the promise of eternity is truly not that we're better. We go to church, we read our Bible, We try to, you know, give some portion of our income to the purposes of God, and we could keep going down the list. We try to be good husbands and fathers and mothers and brothers and sons and sisters and children, and we just try real hard. And that's why we get eternal life. And we know beyond a shadow of a doubt, that is not why we gain eternal life. That Jesus has made it real clear, the one crucial step, or the one crucial choice, the one crucial disqualifier, is to not believe in him. That's a really exclusive claim. And go on now to John 14, where he says it even more clearly. And as soon as I said John 14, I know a good portion of you are already quoting it in your head. In John 14, 6, as Jesus is literally on the last night of his life with his disciples before his crucifixion, Jesus says to the disciples, I am the way and the truth and the life. And then here's the really exclusive, amazing claim. No one comes to the Father but through me. And I have heard plenty of people, and I bet you have too, that they're willing to accept Jesus as a teacher. We've talked about that before. Plenty of people in the world are willing to accept Jesus as a prophet. Plenty of people are willing to accept Jesus as some kind of good man. Jesus is not allowing us to settle for that kind of watered-down idea of who he is. He's saying, I'm the only way. And again, the only sacrifice, the only way, no one comes to the Father but through him. Now go to John chapter 8, back a little ways, because I think one of the things that we do frequently have to deal with, and it will come up frequently. So how many of you have been sharing your faith, you've been talking to somebody about Christ, and they say, well, what about the people? And then they name some culture, some continent, or some time in history. What about those people who didn't get to hear the gospel? Has that ever come up for anybody? Yep, see a lot of heads nodding. Comes up frequently. And one of the things that you and I get to recognize, we won't go there a lot right now, but that God's saying, you know what? I know those hearts. I know when they've trusted what they understood of me. And we've talked about that numerous times, but it fits here in the recognition. Jesus is still saying, you know, when that person who never heard the gospel put their faith in a creator God, I was the reason they could be forgiven. My sacrifice on the cross was still the reason they could be forgiven, and that their faith was effective, even never having heard my name, having never recognized or been taught the larger truth of the gospel. But here in John 8, verse 42, Jesus said to the Pharisees, and they're arguing with him, and he says, if God were your Father, you would love me. For I proceed forth and have come from God, for I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me. So God is not schizophrenic. So the Holy Spirit working in a person to draw them to God, and then someone else comes along and says, guess what? Jesus is the full revelation of God. Jesus died on the cross for your sins. Where we've heard numerous stories where someone who's given their heart says, I recognize that name. I recognize that God. I already belong to him. And that's what Jesus is saying to the Pharisees. You cannot fool yourselves into believing that you can reject me and belong to God. And right now, sadly, that will not be a popular message in our culture. That we want to create our own way. I'm talking about human nature. We want to create our own way to God. We want to build our own tower. We want to start our own group. We want to have a dream or a vision and come up with our own doctrine. We don't want God telling us how it has to be. So part of this natural rebellion of the human heart that all of us have to deal with at some point in some way or another is if God is the creator, if God is the designer, if God is real, first of all, Does he have the authority to decide how things are? And that alone, the answer would need to be yes. If he's really the creator, if he's really the designer, he gets to describe to us, and has, here's the design. I designed you, and do we need to remember this. He didn't design us to be good church members. Being good church members is what we do for our growth in the thing that we were designed for. We were designed for an intimate love relationship with the God who created us. And being in the Word and being in fellowship nourishes us in that. Loving one another and forgiving one another and be gracious to one another nurtures us in comprehending that love and maturing in that love. But he didn't do all this and sacrifice his son so we would have a good religious group. He's calling the entire world to this thing. So go to 1 Timothy. Chapter 2. And so many wonderful things about this passage. But in verse 4, talking about God our Savior who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And then here's verse 5. For there is one God. And again, despite all the majestic declarations of God the Father, God the Spirit, God the Son, one God. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. So that recognition, there is only one mediator. And again, I want, meaning my flesh doesn't want to have only one way to choose. My flesh wants a variety of options. So that I get to choose the one that's easiest for me, the one that fits my inclinations, my laziness, my disobedient heart. And the world will offer a multitude of mediators. The world does offer a multitude of mediators. And so when this passage is telling us there is one God, one mediator between man and God, there's only one bridge. And when Jesus is saying, I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life, he really is saying, no one else can offer this way. No one else can offer this process of forgiveness. No one else can step in and be your sacrifice. No one else but this one Jesus. And the recognition that that can sound harsh to the world, that there's just one way. But if we recognize this, and we've talked about this again in several different contexts recently, sin is just real. And a holy God says sin must be answered for. And here's how I would like it to go. Again, my flesh. My flesh would like it to be, well, if you just end well, you get in. So if you do a bunch of sinful stuff, and you do a bunch of hurtful stuff, and you do a bunch of destructive stuff, and you violate all the precepts and wisdom of God, but in those last few years, you clean up your act. In those last few years, you improve yourself. And you end up looking pretty godly. Our flesh wants to say, well, shouldn't that count? Shouldn't that be enough? I stand in front of God, and I say, I cleaned up my act. I improved my program. All kinds of stuff that I used to be horrible at, I got better at. I even brought some references. My wife and my kids and my neighbors will even reference the truth that I improved. And should that conversation actually happen, God himself might say, you know what? I love that you improved. But who's going to pay for your sin? Because that didn't get erased. Who's dying for your sin? That didn't get erased. If I'm a holy, righteous God and I remember everything ever said, ever done, ever thought, ever intended, and all of that is your record in front of me. And I'm looking at this good stuff and some of it looks pretty nice. And if that's all you brought me, theoretically, maybe you could come in. But it's not all you brought me. You brought me this entire record of unpaid for sin, and someone must pay for it. And this is where we really need to comprehend the heart of God. This is not a harsh truth. This is an amazing truth. That Jesus is saying, I'll pay it for you. I'll pay it for you. This is not God trying to keep people out. Go back to this 1 Timothy, who desires in verse 4, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So when you're looking at someone really, really despicable, might be a mirror, but when you're looking at someone really, really despicable, that you and I could still say, you know what? God desires you to be saved. And actually, we could go to several more passages of Scripture that express that same heart. That God is saying, I want everyone to hear this truth. My son died for you. That he's not slow about his return, but is willing and desiring that all would come to repentance. That's a good word. I love the word all. He's wanting all men to be saved. He's desiring that all would come to repentance. So I don't have the freedom to disqualify anybody because of how despicable they look, or because they've joined the wrong group, or today, as of today, they're thinking and believing the wrong thing. That they are always one choice away from true eternal life and forgiveness. That if they will do what Jesus said and they will believe in Jesus Christ, they gain eternal life. My wife and daughter and I were talking about that passage last night, eternal life. Because that's also part of this security. He's not saying, I came to give you a down payment on eternal life. And now the rest will be paid by how good you are. And so I've given you a ticket to get in the front door, but boy, you better clean up your act and earn the rest. Because here's that person at the moment of faith, and now the Word of God declares over and over and over again that at that moment of faith, what has been poured out and bestowed on that imperfect, unfinished sinner who will now, in a love relationship with God, continue to occasionally sin, is eternal life. They are already eternal. And we were just marveling at that. And I hope you know that about yourself, having put your faith in Jesus Christ. That you could look in the mirror, having put your faith in Jesus Christ, and be amazed, look yourself in the eye and say, you are eternal. You will never die. You will drop this tent. You will receive an eternal new body. But you personally will never die, having put your faith in Jesus Christ. Now, we have, I know many of you have learned this, we have a thing called the Roman Road. Anybody remember that from Navigators or Sunday School 37 years ago? Or 87 years ago? Okay. So I'm going to write these down real quick. So it's Romans 1:16, Romans 3:23, Romans 6:23, and then Romans 10, about verse 8 to several following. We'll read it in a second. So let's go to Romans for just a minute to review the presentation of this. Right after the book of Acts. In Romans 1:16, Paul says this as he's writing to the church in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation. And again, to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So that gospel came to the Jew first, but it was not kept exclusively for the Jew, that it was now offered to the whole world. And that this gospel, the news of Jesus' death and resurrection, is now the hope of salvation for every single person who can believe. For everyone who believes. Not everyone who's good enough. Not everyone who joined the right group. Everyone who believes in Jesus. That is God's power for salvation. Romans 3:23 clarifies who needs this. We already know this, but for all have sinned. Well, actually, let me start at verse 21. For now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Again, the whole Old Testament saw this coming. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. Propitiation simply means a substitutionary sacrifice. One person deserved it, someone else stepped in to take it. And that recognition that none of us, and again, I know I'm preaching to the choir on this, I don't believe anybody in this room would go, no, I think I could have earned salvation on my own. Yeah, because we know each other, so we know, not possible. But he's clarifying it, everyone. So there might be somebody, actually, I don't think I've ever met this person. Maybe some of you have. I've never met the person who actually claimed they were good enough to be saved. But what they do is they change the measure of salvation. So they're not claiming sinless perfection, but a whole lot of people in the world will claim that they're qualified on some looser basis. Well, it's the sincerity of my heart. I'm saved because of the sincerity of my heart. I'm saved because I'm 50 point, and we talked about this already, I'm 50.000000 on the positive, and only 49.999999 on the negative. Whew, made it. And a variety of ways that we will justify this. And he's saying, all fall short. All fall short. But there's 6:23, so let's go to Romans 6:23 real quickly. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And again, when there's something about the flesh that resents God telling us one way, and yet God's trying to get our attention, say, I want you to recognize the one way and what it accomplishes. And the amazing fruitfulness of the one way is now you become eternal. What your sin deserved was death. That's its appropriate wage. That's what it actually earned. And now go to Romans 10. Starting at verse 8. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness. With the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. Please pause and comprehend that. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. And you and I can slide into judging people by the speed of their growth or by the apparent stagnation of their growth. And say, well, I'm pretty sure you're going to be disappointed. I'm pretty sure you've lost your qualification. Because look at how you look compared to me. Or look at how you look compared to our average church member. Or look at how you look at this point in your life. You know, and one of the things, I know I've shared this many times before, but I promise you, every time we sing a song about gratitude for salvation, I can't help but remember this. That as a believer, I spent 5.5 years pursuing horrible teaching in the occult. And I never gave up my claim on Jesus Christ, but I immersed myself in darkness. And I truly believe that I was not capable of being rescued on the planet. That one day I would die and I would go to heaven because of my faith in Christ, but God would just be disgusted and go, boy, you're just lucky you got in. Go ahead, go to the back of the room. And I would be allowed in because of my faith in Christ, but that there was no hope of God rescuing me from the darkness I was involved in. And I must joyfully tell you I was completely wrong about that. So whatever you're stuck in, whatever you feel enslaved by, whatever you feel stagnant in or feel like you can't move forward, one of the things I really want to encourage and challenge and plead and beg and persuade for you is do not give up hope in the power of Jesus Christ to overcome that thing. So this is not just about salvation. This is about comprehending, I will not be disappointed when I trust in Him. And so that recognition, all of us in this room are unfinished. We've said that phrase in Sunday school several times. We get to say it frequently. We are not finished. But we have power and authority to move forward. We have power and authority to keep growing in Christ. And it's worth recognizing there is an enemy who opposes us in that confidence that we will not be disappointed trusting in Him. That physical circumstances, health circumstances, financial circumstances, and probably even more important, human relationship circumstances. What we did or didn't receive from our parents, what we do or do not receive from someone else important to us in our life, what we do or do not receive that we expected when we came to church on a Sunday morning, and we didn't get it. That one way or another, the enemy will be there trying to push us away from confidence into despair and into a sense of hopelessness that we can move forward with God. And you and I get to recognize my hope is anchored in Jesus Christ. I think it was Donna. I was sitting over there. I think it was Donna, your wife, Donna, before she left. At Sunday school, talking about the fact that as we keep reading and reading and reading in Scripture, we keep coming back to this recognition. It is all about Jesus Christ. That Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:2, he said, I came determined to preach nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. So we're hitting the same theme in the service. So you should have been here in Sunday school. But I'm sorry, I keep picking on people. That recognition, we would have loved to have you in Sunday school, but if you can't be here, we'll hit it all again in the service. But that recognition that it's all about Jesus Christ, it is always going to be anchored in Jesus Christ. It will not be anchored in another human being. It will not be anchored in my circumstances. It will not be anchored in my emotions. In fact, one of the things we even talked about this morning, it will not be anchored in the identity or strength of my faith. My faith is effective because it's in Jesus Christ, not because of itself. But because my faith is in Jesus, it is powerful. I remember this event in Acts, where there were seven brothers who were exorcists. And they'd heard about all the success that the disciples were having in casting out demons in Jesus' name. And so they thought, that sounds like a good formula. And so they went to cast out a demon and then say, we adjure you to come out in the name of Paul and Jesus Christ, whom he preaches. And the demons came out to beat up those brothers and to say, we know Paul, we know Jesus, we don't know you. You don't belong to that Jesus. And so that demon-possessed man beat them up. They did not prevail. Their faith was in a formula. Their faith was in their thing that they could use. Their faith was not in Jesus personally. You know, and this was shared in our prayer time, and I think we get to keep recognizing this in a multitude of ways. We get to bring our requests to Jesus. We get to bring all our requests to God, knowing that He cares for us, and we get to cast all our cares on Him because He cares for us. But that we not hang our hope in the specifics of what He will do with that prayer. Our hope is still in Him. Because there are a multitude of things, and all of us have dealt with this, there are a multitude of things that you and I can pray about, and the circumstance never changes. Plenty of times they do change. We've seen people miraculously healed after we've prayed for them here in this fellowship. We have seen people's life situations wonderfully transformed after praying for them in this fellowship. Okay, we will. I'll pray with you later, okay? Okay. And so that recognition that we take our things to Jesus, and He frequently does miraculous things with those requests. And there's other times in heartbreaking reality that Jesus says, that's going to stay the way it is. You're still going to have that disease. You're still going to die of that thing. You're still going to struggle in that circumstance. I'm not going to magically step in and change Susie or well, we actually have people start to say Susie and Bob, but we have a Susie and Bob, and I'm not picking on them. Archibald and Guinevere. There you go. Got to come up with new names. God may allow them, because of their choice, to remain that thorn in our side. And then part of what Jesus is saying is, go deeper into me, because I personally, I'm your hope. And actually, when we're praying for another human being, one of the faithfulnesses of God, and I hope we know this too, is while we're praying for another human being, the Holy Spirit is speaking to them. He is faithfully doing His answer to our prayer to speak, and they now have choices to make. But God's faithfulness will be to us as we keep growing and trusting Him and discerning His purposes for our life. Where we go, what we choose, where the boundaries and the barriers are. We may have a lot to learn in that partnership with Jesus Christ, but where Jesus Himself is our wisdom, He's our hope. Now we have, out of that Isaiah 53 passage that Patty read for us, we have this amazing picture that there is one qualified sacrifice. And this path through Romans sort of lays out the choices involved. But I want to add one final passage to our consideration. It's in Revelation chapter 5. And this again is a majestic recognition of Jesus' unique standing. So in Revelation, John has been taken up into heaven, and he's looking at the majestic God. He's seeing the majesty of that God, and he's watching angels and creatures worship God and give Him adoration. And as all this is transpiring, he sees God holding a scroll. And that scroll is sealed with seven seals. And that scroll lays out the accomplishment of judgment in the universe against sin and evil. And it also lays out the final transformation of this universe into a sinless and perfect place where God will dwell with His people. So this is a really important scroll. This is the scroll that does what Daniel prophesied, that it brings an end to sin. This is the scroll that Daniel prophesied that brings in the final righteousness of God and establishes the eternal kingdom with no more opposition anywhere in the universe. This is a real important scroll. Starting in verse 1 of Revelation 5. I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. Then I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns, seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He came and took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne." And goes on to describe everything that transpires from the opening of that scroll. But, and I bet most of you caught this. The elder said, "Stop weeping. The lion from the tribe of Judah is going to take care of this." But then when John looks at him, he looks like a lamb that's been slain. So we won't go into it right now, but there's a whole lot wrapped up into the recognition. Jesus is the accomplishment of all the promises to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to David, and to Solomon. Jesus is the Lion of the tribe of Judah who fulfilled all of those Old Testament prophecies that there would be a king who reigns for eternity. That this is the Son of Man that the Ancient of Days in Daniel 7 said, "I'm giving you an eternal dominion. All the nations and languages and peoples of the world will worship you forever." But he's also the Lamb slain. So this qualification that you're recognizing, Jesus can stand up and say, "I'm the right guy to open that scroll. I am the fulfillment of all my Father's prophecies. I am Son, I am King, I am Messiah. I am sacrifice. I am everything that all the Old Testament prophesied was necessary. And then I carried it out perfectly." The resurrection is the seal of God on the perfection of Jesus' sacrifice. It is the final evidence that Jesus overcame sin and now has the keys of life so that he can offer you and I eternal life. Jesus isn't wishing he could offer us eternal life. Jesus is saying, "You know what? I won the battle. I defeated death itself. And now all who believe in me will never die. And all who believe in me will be eternal." And so that recognition, now the lion has become the lamb. And his sacrifice was enough. Jesus alone is qualified. Now, you and I get to keep choosing this too. This is not just majestic stuff to read in the Bible or to ponder for an hour on Sunday morning, you know, give or take. But that we are recognizing this is supposed to change my thinking through the week. That I'm recognizing this majestic Jesus is my reason for hope in real life. This majestic Jesus, with the power of life and resurrection, is my ability to pull life out of dead moments, to bring purposes and joyfulness out of heartbreaking, broken moments. So this is not just about the end of human history. This is about how messy Monday will be. This is about how sad Tuesday might be. This is about how frustrated you will be with yourself and others on Wednesday. This is about how betrayed and disappointed you might be by somebody on Thursday. That this is about all the heartbreaks, all the sorrows, all the weaknesses, all the moments of sin and temptation. This is about everything you and I are going to face through our week, that Jesus is saying, "Please don't you dare go through that week without bringing all of me into that moment and into that day." So the heart of Jesus that wanted us for eternity, you know, when he left the disciples, he says in John 14, "I go to prepare a place for you. But he's also saying, but I'm right here with you. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. And every one of us, I think, I expect, almost every one of us have had some moment where it felt like he had left us. I know I have. I bet many of us have had moments where it felt like he was very distant. And part of our growth and our deepening of this faith and this confidence that Jesus is our hope is the recognition, Father, my feelings were wrong in that moment. You never left me. You never forsake me. Jesus, you were actually abiding in me at the very moment when I felt alone. That's faithfulness. And I get to grow in my confidence in that faithfulness, but my confidence isn't what makes it true. Again, my faith doesn't make Jesus effective. My faith gets to be in Jesus because he's effective. That he's faithful to me. He never leaves me. He never forsakes me. Even in the moments where it felt like it, because this Jesus always tells the truth. And you're going to face some difficult moments. Every single one of us will face dark moments. And that our growth in faith is that we're learning this Jesus so we take him with us into that dark and difficult moment. Let's pray together. Father, we know a lot of things that your word says. But your heart's longing and desire isn't that we don't let them remain things we know, but that they go deeper and they become things that change us. They become things we taste. They become things we build on. They become the reasons for our choices. They become the reasons for our priorities. They become the reasons for hope in the middle of a hopeless looking situation. And Father, I thank you that you're a father of compassion. You know when we need comfort and your comfort is available. You know when we need rescue and your rescue is available. You know when we need escape and your relief are available. Father, you know when we feel disqualified and you've brought us the truth that Jesus is our full qualification. Father, I thank you that there's nobody in this room you don't love. There is nobody in this room you don't love. And love them so much that you willfully sacrificed your son for them. And Jesus, that you willfully laid down your life to be that sacrifice. That everyone in this room can look you in the face and choose to believe in your son, Father. And they will not be disappointed. Your word tells us the truth. They will not be disappointed. And Father, I pray for all of us who have already put our faith in Jesus Christ, that we would take that truth deeper into the details of our life. That if our faith and our trust are in you, the world can disappoint us. People can definitely disappoint us. And we can truly and deeply disappoint ourselves. But where we learn to put our faith in you, we will not be disappointed. Thank you, Father God. In Jesus' name, amen.